Thank you, Mr. Rusnak, and good afternoon, everyone here, and to all those, of course, listening in. I hope that Gussie is listening in, too. We are praying for you, Gussie. Well, today is December 8th. Oh, yes, it is. It says that right here on the bulletin. It's December 8th. Yesterday was December 7th. Of course, yes, it was. Of course, many of you know what happened on that day in history, December 7th. December 7th, 1941. On today's date in history, December 8th, 71 years ago, one day after the attack on Pearl Harbor, the president of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, spoke to a joint session of the United States Congress. He said in his opening comments, "Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy. The United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan." It was a dramatic speech, about 7 minutes long, and that's how he opened it. His intention for the speech was to ask for a declaration of war from Congress. Later in the speech, he continued, "No matter how long it may take us to overcome this premeditated invasion, the American people, in their righteous might, will win through to absolute victory." America was awakened in righteous might, and it did win through to absolute victory. By the end of the war, she had become the undisputed leader of the free world. There is simply no question that the United States has become the wealthiest, most influential nation in the course of human history. Another president of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, and you'll recognize this quote, nearly 80 years before the attack on Pearl Harbor, said this, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven." You'll probably recognize that quote. "We've been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no nation has ever grown." Abraham Lincoln. If we, brethren, as Christians, living in this world, look on the landscape of history, we cannot but conclude that our nation has been blessed by God. And we know God does things for a reason. Why have we been so blessed? What is the real source of our country's strength? Just a month ago, the election news was blanketing the country, and the election's outcome gave us pause to think about what is coming next for our country. What is ahead for us in 2013 and beyond? We don't really know the details. We know the big picture. I hope we do. But there's uncertainty about the future of our nation. For many in my circle of family, church friends, you here, my brethren, my friends and acquaintances outside of the church, at work, wherever, there is a pervasive sense of sadness that actually Mr. Thuvenin was referring to about where we are heading. Mr. Showers last week mentioned in his sermonette a feeling of sadness about our nation the morning after the election, after the election outcome was known. Feeling of sadness. And I have to admit, I had that same feeling the next morning when I got up and I saw the outcome of the election. And everywhere you look in our country, in our world, no less, this world which our nation leads, there are problems from which there seems to be no way out. We've been hearing about the fiscal cliff. The news focus after the election abruptly changed from the election to the fiscal cliff. And actually, it was probably masking, the election news was probably masking the news of the fiscal cliff. And if you're uninformed about what that is, the fiscal cliff, it's a series of tax increases and spending cuts which are set to take effect in January. And if they do take effect, economists think that the sudden abrupt change in toward budget austerity would have a negative impact on the economy and cause maybe a double dip recession. The fiscal cliff. We'll likely get beyond that. Washington will probably figure out a way to get beyond that, and you could see the positioning going on right now. But truly, the day of reckoning, our fiscal day of reckoning, is coming. We're probably just going to kick the can down the road, as they say. For 2013, there is uncertainty in the business outlook, in the economic outlook. We don't know what the effects of new taxes are going to be, but one thing is for certain, our taxes are going to go up. The result, or the impact of the Affordable Care Act, which is going to take a place now, which is another word called Obamacare, Affordable Care Act, and the need to deal with the growing U.S. deficit, we have to raise our taxes. They're going to go up. And we see the United States moving in the direction of a socialistic economy, one in which the government taxes heavily and controls much of our lives. Looking beyond our shores, beyond the shores of America, look toward Europe, and we see the European debt crisis. It's always in the news, doesn't seem to go away. But it's pushing that continent toward a more centralized government. And we know from our understanding of the Bible where that is leading. A more centralized government in Europe. And we continue to witness seemingly unsolvable problems in the Middle East. Just a few weeks ago, Israel was massing troops on the border of Gaza, ready to invade until the crisis was diffused. Elsewhere, a nuclear Iran threatens to upset the entire world balance. The United States is leading in this world with problems at home, problems abroad. Where will we get the strength to deal with it? Where does our country's true strength come from? There's no question that the United States is the greatest country that the world has ever seen, unmatched in wealth and military power. But it's very apparent that we are on an unsustainable course. My focus today, brethren, is on the source of true strength. In the midst of an uncertain world in which we live, our only true strength comes from God. We as Christians need to know this. We need God's strength in an uncertain world. And in a larger sense, we as Christians need to understand the destiny of our nation, what God is doing in the world. We need a strong sense of why God has blessed our nation and its brothers, Great Britain, Australia, Canada, other nations of the Western English-speaking nations. Why have they been blessed so greatly? We need to understand that. Although we are uncertain about the future of our physical lives, we do not have to be uncertain about where we will get the strength to endure to the end. Let's take a look at Psalm 147 to start off here. Psalm 147, if you would, please turn with me there. God's strength is not by man's measure. It's not necessarily in great numbers. Although we have great wealth and great military power, that's not how God measured strength. Truly, God's strength can appear weak by human standards. Psalm 147 and verse 10. Verse 10, Psalm 147, he does not delight in the strength of a horse. Or you could say an army. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes no pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Truly, there is a power that seems right to man. Physical power that seems right to man, but it's not God's power. Turn over to Psalm 146. It should be right across the page or one page before. Psalm 146, verse 3. 146, verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. As a people, as a nation, we, brethren, actually have far less strength than we'd like to think. As Christians living in an uncertain world, there's truly very little over which we have control. Truly very little. The preacher of Ecclesiastes said this, and you can turn it up if you like, but Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11 says this. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. We have very little strength of our own, very little over which we truly have control. But if we are to believe God's word, the Bible, then we have to conclude that he is deeply involved in the affairs of men. Deeply involved. Remember the great biblical lesson that was taught to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who learned beyond shadow of a doubt that God is in charge, that he is sovereign in the affairs of men. As Daniel wrote of that story of Nebuchadnezzar, if Daniel wrote, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson beyond shadow of a doubt. But does our country understand that? Does the world understand that? Do we understand that lesson? 71 years ago, America was plunged into the greatest war ever fought in the history of mankind, with the attack on Pearl Harbor. She emerged from it supremely victorious. Let me take you back to that moment when the American people, in their righteous might, as Roosevelt said, did win through to absolute victory, as Roosevelt said. Now, I have spoken about this example before, but I think it's quite appropriate to bring it back. The surrender on the USS Missouri on September 2nd, 67 years ago, on that day in 1945, September 2nd. The USS Missouri, at that time, was the battleship of the Pacific Fleet, or the flagship of the Pacific Fleet. It was anchored in Tokyo Bay, and on its deck were representatives of the major warring parties of the world. They were there, gathered together, to accept the Japanese surrender, which signaled the end of World War II. The great strength of our nation at that moment was truly evident to the world. It was a time of great optimism for the future of the United States of America. We had come so far in just a few years by the blessings of Almighty God. The Allied forces, with America in the vanguard, had utterly vanquished the Empire of Japan, bringing it to its knees. The United States military forces had grown to an almost unimaginable strength during the previous 4 years before this solemn ceremony. And representative of that position that they were in was the very battleship on which they were meeting, the United States ship Missouri. The last United States battleship to be commissioned, and the last USS battleship to be decommissioned. The USS Missouri, or the Mighty Mo, if you stood it on end, would be 332 feet taller than the Washington Monument. And the Washington Monument is 555 feet high. The Mighty Mo is almost 900 feet long. It had 9 16-inch guns, each barrel approximately 67 feet long, longer than this room, weighing each an incredible 116 tons. One gun weighing 116 tons and capable of firing a 2,700-pound shell, that's about the weight of your car, for 23 miles in 50 seconds and hit the target. Could throw a 2,700-pound shell 23 miles in 50 seconds, and it had 9 of those. America and its allies accepted the Japanese surrender in a show of great military strength on the deck of the United States ship Missouri. Japan really had no choice but to surrender or die. We had developed nuclear capability. Truly, the United States, leading its allies, had been thrust into a position of dominance in world affairs. Where did that strength come from? The Bible teaches that true strength comes from God alone. No man has any strength except it's given by God himself. The creator of mankind came to us in the form of the weakness of our own flesh. Remember, we have very little control from these physical bodies. And he came in that weakness, that same weakness of our flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And this man, Jesus, spoke truthfully to Pilate. He said, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Imagine that scene, with Pilate having behind him the strength of the Roman Empire, talking with Jesus, a prisoner with no visible means of escape. Christ rebuked him. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but could not, for fear of losing his own position of strength, his own physical position of strength. God's idea of true power, of true strength, is different from our own. From a physical perspective, it's daunting to look at a battleship with massive firepower, at a fleet of deadly powerful aircraft flying overhead, and some aircraft flew overhead during the ceremony, or at some point during the ceremony of the signing of the surrender, or a fleet of ships moored there in Tokyo Bay. It was a massive display of military armament such that the United States possessed. That truly seems to man like a real show of strength. But again, God looks at it much differently than we do. General Douglas MacArthur, the supreme commander of the Allied forces in the Pacific Theater of War, opened the simple and brief ceremony on the decks of the USS Missouri. So I'd like to take a few minutes to read from General MacArthur's speech on that momentous day in 1945. I think they're telling, they are telling, of America's sense of who she was and that she was destined to lead the world to peace. He said this: "We are gathered here, representatives of the major warring parties, to conclude a solemn agreement whereby peace may be restored. The issues involving divergent ideals and ideologies have been determined on the battlefields of the world, and hence are not for our discussion or debate." That the issues had been decided. "Nor is it for us here to meet, representing as we do the majority of the people on the earth, in a spirit of distrust, malice, or hatred." Not for us to meet in a spirit of distrust, malice, or hatred. "But rather," he continues, "it is for us, both the victors and the vanquished, to rise to a higher dignity, which alone befits the sacred purposes which we are about to serve. The signing of that surrender. The sacred purposes which we are about to serve. It is my earnest hope, and indeed the hope of all mankind, that from this solemn occasion a better world shall emerge out of the blood and carnage of the past, a world dedicated to the dignity of man and the fulfillment of his most cherished wish for freedom, tolerance, and justice. He continued a little further. The terms and condition upon which the surrender of the Japanese Imperial Forces is here to be given and accepted, contained in the instrument of surrender now before you. And on the deck of the Missouri, there was a small table, and around it, all the representatives gathered in kind of a squarish fashion. And the table was set in the middle of that square. And the terms of surrender were laid out. It was very simple. And you could watch the newsreel of the speech and the surrender on YouTube. It's quite obvious from the setting that America and its allies were in a tremendous position of strength. And it's that strength that was given by God. As Christ said to Pilate, we have no strength, but what God has given. So that strength was given by God as part of his promise to bless the world through the descendants of Abraham. That's what we believe. It was allowed to be developed in a nation in which the belief and worship of God was extant in the founders and in the hearts and minds of the people who founded our country. I'd like to quote right now from an article called America's Biblical Roots by Noel Horner. Noel Horner writes for the church's flagship publication, the Good News Magazine, and in the July-August 2011 edition of the Good News, he wrote an article, America's Biblical Roots. Quoting, "The patriotism of America's forefathers was undergirded by strong Christian foundations and pillars. When England's King Charles II granted a charter for the colony of Rhode Island to Roger Williams in July of 1663, he wrote," this is the King of England writing, "in the charter given to Roger Williams to go found Rhode Island, he wrote, the King of England wrote that they, those going to colonize, pursuing with peace and loyal minds their sober, serious, and religious intentions of godly edifying themselves and one another in the holy Christian faith and worship, a most flourishing state may stand and best be maintained, rightly girded upon gospel principles." A flourishing state may be maintained, grounded upon gospel principles. Then on the eve of the War of Independence, quoting another from a portion of the article that he wrote, Mr. Horner wrote, and he takes us to a scene in Long Island, New York, on the eve of the War of Independence, July 2nd, 1776, 2 days before the Declaration of Independence of July 4th. This is July 2nd. He writes, Mr. Horner writes, "On July 2nd, the Continental Congress was meeting to declare independence. And at the same time, the Commander-in-Chief of the armies, George Washington, was gathered with his troops on Long Island in New York. And during that time, he issued an order to his troops that stated," Mr. Washington writing, George Washington, "the fate of unborn millions will now depend, under God, on the courage and conduct of this army. Let us, then, rely on the goodness of our cause and the aid of the Supreme Being in whose hand victory is. To animate and encourage us to great and noble actions." George Washington to his troops just before the Declaration of Independence. Brethren, there's no question of America's greatness and that its founders looked to God. They were unafraid to express their faith in the Almighty. There is a reason why God has blessed this nation mightily, so greatly. I'd like to take you back now. I've taken you back several hundred years already to 1776, first to the Pearl Harbor, then to the surrender of Japan, back to 1776. Now I'm going to take you back 4,000 years, 4,000 years to a deathbed scene of the biblical patriarch Jacob. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. These that we'll read here are Jacob's last words to his sons, the sons of Jacob. Of course, you know the story by now. Jacob had been in Egypt, brought there, after having been parted from Joseph, his son. The family had been reunited. Jacob, in verse 1 of Genesis 49, he called all of his sons together, and he said, "Gather together. Gather around me, that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Hey, can you imagine the scene? Jacob, with the spirit of prophecy on him, no doubt. He knew who God was, that God had great purposes that were being worked out in his family. He continues to tell Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Then he eventually comes to Joseph. Now, Joseph, as I've said, was the one chosen to help reunite the family. Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh had been blessed singularly just prior to this by Jacob. Let's read through the blessing of Jacob upon his son Joseph, and you decide if this is describing our Western nations. You make the call. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a wall. His branches run over the wall. Now remember, Jacob was in the spirit of prophecy. He called his sons together to tell them what would happen in the last days. I don't think there's any argument that we are in the last days. I don't think anyone here would say that we're not. Where is Joseph in the last days? Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. This is prophetic speaking. But the nations of the United States and Britain and its brother nations have expanded all over the earth. Britain, Great Britain, and then the U.S. after it. Joseph's branches will be found fruitful wherever they have run over the wall. There's no question that we have been blessed above all nations of the earth. Verse 23. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. December 7th, 1941. A day, a date, as he said, date which will live in infamy. We were shot at. September 11th, 2001, we were shot at. The archers have bitterly grieved him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength and the arms of his hands were made strong. How? By the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. The military and economic strength of the nations of Joseph have been unparalleled. Well, the nations of Great Britain and its brother nations and the United States have been unparalleled. The strength and economic strength and military strength the greatest the world has ever seen. Verse 25, by the God of your Father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and the womb. We, brethren, have seen the hand of providence throughout our nation's history. There are countless examples of that we could only explain have been by divine intervention. And as I was writing this, another one came to mind. My wife and I, a few years ago, had a chance to visit Dunkirk. Dunkirk, on the coast of the English Channel. How did the English army get saved? It was a miraculous event. For some reason, Hitler decided to stop the attack, stop his panzers from going in and finishing the job. And he thought, well, Goering, his Luftwaffe general, the guy running the Air Force, well, we'll bomb them. And they tried to, but there was cloud cover. And during that time, all of these little boats came from England. These fishermen of all kinds came over in little boats and picked up the English army. And they were able to fight another day. Was that divine intervention? I think we would have to conclude that it was. God is in control of the affairs of men. There are countless examples in our history of divine intervention on a scale like that, even. Verse 26, the blessings of your Father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. He was. Joseph was separate from his brothers. It's almost as if you could see that being played out in the world today with the United States, Britain, and its brothers being separate, singled out from our brothers. We have been so greatly blessed, but now our country is in a state of decline. As Mr. Thuvenin was telling us, we're in a state of decline. There seems to be no way of escape. Will we turn as a nation to the true source of our strength? Our true state of physical strength can be found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. This is for us, brethren. This is how we need to deal with the situation, the uncertainty in the world that we're faced with every single day. 1 Corinthians 1. To begin to rely on God's strength, we must first realize that we have no strength that is not given from him. 1 Corinthians 1. As Christ said to his disciples, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Verse 25, 1 Corinthians 1. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Stronger than a mighty army. Stronger than all those ships moored in Tokyo Bay, accepting the Japanese surrender. The weakness of God is stronger than all of that. We are to glory in the strength of the Lord. For, verse 26, brethren, you see your calling. Not many wise men according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God does not need strength as measured by human means to accomplish his purposes. Remember the story of Gideon's army. Gideon's army. Let's turn there very quickly in Judges chapter 2. Or 7. Let's turn to Judges chapter 7. Remember this story, this lesson. The Lord said to Gideon, Judges chapter 7, starting in verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, verse 2, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" You know, we were the ones who beat this army. "Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him depart and turn at once from Mount Gilead.'" And 22,000 people returned. 22,000. And 10,000 remained. Two-thirds of the army went home. Just like that. "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. You bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." Verse 5 now, of still in Judges 7. "So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, anyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to the mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his own place.'" So Gideon went on in the strength of 300 men to defeat a huge army, the size of which is described in verse 12. They don't give a number. The Bible doesn't give a number, but it describes it like this. Verse 12 of Judges 7. "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude." The lesson is here for us to take heart in knowing that God's strength is far greater than what we can imagine. He said to Gideon, "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me,'" with this army of 35,000 or 32,000 that they started off with. 300 men. They went forth in the night, at night, and they divided into three sections of 100 each. And they each had, I forget which hand it was, but they had a trumpet in one hand and a lamp in the other with a light that wasn't, the lamp wasn't broken yet, so you couldn't see the light. And then on a signal, they broke their lamps when they got close enough and sounded their trumpets. And it was just about that time that the Midianites were changing their guard. So they were in a little bit of a state of somewhat confusion. They were changing their guard. God worked it out that they would be changing their guard at that time. And all of a sudden, all these lights from three sides just lit up the night. And then all these trumpets sounded. They thought they were being overwhelmed from multiple sides. And they started to run. And then it became a rout. And all the people who had left the army eventually from all the surrounding hills, they came back and helped. And the army was routed. The Midianites were routed. They obeyed God. That's a lesson for us. The lesson is for us is to take heart that God's strength is much higher than what we can imagine. God says to us through the prophet Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's strength is truly above measure. Let's please turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. This is a song that should give us great comfort, understanding how great God's strength is. In Psalm 46, very beautiful and comforting words. Verse 1, "God is our refuge and our strength." We have a hymn that we sing that. "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth is removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling." Selah, or think about that. Think about that. Even though the mountains may be removed, the waters roar and are troubled. There is a river, verse 4, whose streams shall make glad the city of our God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. God knows when to supply the help. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts, though, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. How do we deal with the uncertainty of the world we live in? Here's the answer. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 8, come and behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. Be still, verse 10, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts, verse 11, is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We have many battles to fight, brethren, to maintain our faith and conviction always of God's way of life in an uncertain world. We struggle, and it's not easy. We can feel fear, but we can't give into it. We could feel fear, but we have to have faith and not fear, not give in to fear. Our struggle is not a physical one, though. It's a spiritual one. In this life of faith, we do not have physical weapons. We don't have the mighty Mo with 9 guns that can shoot bullets. I tell you about the size of the bullet. It's 2,700 pounds. It's 16 inches wide. That's how wide it is, and I don't know how long it is. We don't have guns like that. We don't have any physical weapons. Just as Jesus Christ stood before Pilate with no physical weapons, but the power of God on his side, an unseen God nonetheless, and he rebuked Pilate, who had the physical strength of the Roman Empire evidently behind him. Our warfare is spiritual. Paul helps us to understand that in 2 Corinthians 10. So let's please turn to 2 Corinthians 10. To fight our battles, we need to be in a position of strength that only comes from relying on God. This is not, as I said, a war of guns and bullets. But we can fight from a fortified position, relying on God. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 here. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments of every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In 1 John 4, 3 to 5, 1 John 4, we see that we can win this fight. If you want to turn with me there to 1 John 4, verse 3, this is a battle that requires the strength of God's Spirit to be in us. It is the only way it can be won. This battle that we're in, to endure to the end. 1 John 4, verse 3 says this, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Only with God dwelling in us can we win. Christ said that we can do nothing of ourselves. His example of relying on God for all help and all strength is truly the greatest. He said, verily, I can do nothing of myself. Truly, truly, I can do nothing of myself, he said. But what he sees, or I see, the Father do, I do likewise. Christ said. Of course, the Apostle Paul in his writings also understood that we need to rely on God for our strength. Otherwise, how could he have survived what he went through? He suffered so much for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, what was his source of strength to endure all of that? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul himself, having suffered so much himself, could likewise then become a great encouragement to us. And I don't believe, brethren, any of us have suffered to the magnitude that he has for the gospel's sake. But he stands as a unique example to us of endurance. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. We don't want you to be ignorant. We want you to know this, brethren. Of our trouble which came to us in Asia, we were in very great trouble. We were burdened beyond measure. We were above strength, so that we despaired even of life. They thought they were going to die. We despaired of life. And yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in God, trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, and whom will yet deliver us. He learned from past experience that God had delivered him. He was delivering him and trusted that he will yet. There's nothing like having endured hardship like he did, or like each one of us has to endure. We each have our own situations to deal with. We each have to rely on God in our own situations. And like Paul, who can therefore encourage another, we also have the opportunity to encourage one another and to help one another make it to endure to the end. Have you suffered for your faith? Have you struggled in your faith? Then you have an opportunity to encourage a brother or sister who is likewise struggling. We can hold up Paul's example as one who understood that God's true strength is actually perfected in our own weakness. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In this man, Paul, so devoted to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus and the care of the church, he was, like Christ, made more perfect through the things that he suffered. The things that he endured made him stronger. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above the measure by the abundance of revelations that Christ had shown him, great things. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. What a lesson for us, brethren. Therefore, most gladly, Paul says, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure, therefore, in infirmities and in reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. True strength. And as he learned this lesson so well, he became, I think, more eloquent in conveying the true power of God's strength, and more eloquent in his writing. So let's please turn to Philippians chapter 4. I think his writing here is some of the most recognizable in Scripture. Philippians chapter 4. And I think also it matches eloquence with some of the best writers of all time. Philippians 4, verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity. In other words, there was just no way for the Philippians to be able to send something or help Paul because they had not the opportunity. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Great words. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Great, great words to remember. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God's strength is more than sufficient for our weaknesses, more than sufficient to help us to overcome as Christians in an uncertain world. In fact, God can manifest himself as he did with the Apostle Paul through our own weaknesses. Relying on his strength, we can overcome and endure to inherit life, eternal life, in God's kingdom. Therefore, we must always rely on God's strength, not our own, to deliver us. Brethren, I believe at this time there is a great deal of challenge and excitement ahead. I sincerely believe that we have an opportunity to preach the gospel on a global scale because we know it's coming. We know it's coming. The opportunities will be there. Will we be relying on God and filled with his Spirit and ready when those opportunities come to preach the gospel to the whole world? I know right now our efforts are humble. We don't have a lot of physical strength looking around. We don't have a lot of means at our disposal. But we're working together, putting ourselves in the church in one mind puts us in a position of strength far greater than what we would have if we were divided, working together, being of one mind. Then God can do something. With that effort, brethren, there is a much greater strength than our own, far above our own, to help us. It's really He, God the Father, and Jesus Christ doing the work and bringing people to our door, or sowing the seeds of the gospel. Recently at the Feast of Tabernacles, we probably turned to Revelation 12. I'm sure we did at one point or heard this said somewhere during the feast. Revelation 12, if you would turn with me there. Because this picture is the time that we're looking for. Reminds us of the time we're looking for, that we're looking toward. Revelation 12, verse 10. Verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. What an awesome testimony to those saints. This, brethren, when this happens, this coming kingdom will be a time of great rejoicing in God's strength to deliver us and the entire world from all evil. Please turn with me to Psalm 18. We'll see here a description of the strength that is behind us. The strength that is behind us, that is on our side. We who are looking for the return of Jesus Christ in power and strength. This describes the strength that is on our side. Psalm 18. Psalm 18. I'm just going to read through there. Verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. My strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of hell, Sheol, the grave, surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Sounds like the state that Paul was in when he said he despaired even for his life to the Philippians. The sorrows of the grave surrounded me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple. And my cry came before him, even to his ears. This is describing the Lord from his true position of strength. Let's skip to verse 16 with me here. Verse 16. He sent from above and he took me. He drew me out of many waters and he delivered me from my strong enemy. From those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. If you want to know what it's like to fight in God's army, to be filled with his strength, with him fighting all of your battles, this psalm describes that. Let's skip down to verse 46. Verse 46. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up from those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man, and therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants evermore. God wants us to rejoice and rely on his strength. He wants us to rejoice and sing praises to the true strength that he possesses. And we, in our hymnal, you'll see many hymns about rejoicing, that rejoice in God's strength. I'd like to take you back for a moment to 1945, to the signing of the Japanese surrender on the decks of the USS Missouri. After all the representatives had finished signing, MacArthur stated, "Let us pray that peace be now restored to the world and that God will preserve it always. These proceedings are closed." And with those words, World War II, the greatest armed conflict fought in the history of mankind until that time, in which America had emerged the supreme victor, was over. World War II ended with those words, "These proceedings are closed," officially ended. And then with the ceremony completed, MacArthur broadcasted the following message to the American people. I'm reading this because I think, again, I've read this before. Some of you have heard this before. I think it's a wonderful example of America at its height, at the height of its power. Unquestionably, the leader of the free world. And it happened so quickly and suddenly, it probably even surprised us as a nation. Where did that strength come from? So let me continue here. With the ceremony completed, MacArthur broadcasted the following message to the American people. "Today the guns are silent. A great tragedy has ended. A great victory has been won." You get a sense here, hearing those words, you get a sense that America was realizing its destiny, leading the world to peace. America founded on great biblical principles, leading the world to peace. Where is our country going to find the strength for the future? Where? Today, he says, the guns are silent, a great tragedy has ended, a great victory has been won. The skies no longer rain death, the seas bear only commerce. There's no more submarines, no more aircraft raining bombs. The seas bear commerce. And men everywhere walk upright in sunlight, not crouched down, ducking, getting out of the way. Walk upright in sunlight, he said. He continues, the entire world is quietly at peace. The holy mission has been completed. Amazing words, just amazing words. If you think about where the world was at that time and where America's place was, America, who we believe is a son of Jacob. And in reporting this to you, the people, I speak for the thousands of silent lips, forever stilled among the jungles and the beaches and in the deep waters of the Pacific, which marked their way, marked the way. I speak for the unnamed brave millions who are now homeward bound to take up the challenge of that future which they did so much to salvage from the brink of disaster. And then America, those folks came home from World War II and built the greatest economic engine the world has ever seen. Brethren, America has experienced the strength of arms like no other nation in history. However, and very sadly, it has lost its moral compass upon which it was founded. You hear so much about that, Mr. Miller, talking about some of the things that our country is doing. Unbelievable. It has not relied on God's strength, but its own. Not learn the lesson of Gideon's army. We did this. God did not want Gideon's army to say, we did this. He narrowed it down to 300 men and made them victorious through his strength. We have not learned the lesson that God taught Gideon's army. Our nation has taken its eyes off the source of its true strengths because we as individuals, each of us in this nation, have a responsibility. Each and every human being has a responsibility to his or her creator. And as a nation, we've taken our source off the source of our true strength. And therefore, we do not know our heritage, and we do not know our future. We do not know who we are. But God has a plan. We'll know someday. You'll remember, perhaps from reading some of the church's publications, about a French historian named Alexis de Tocqueville. Alexis de Tocqueville was a French historian. He came to the United States several times during the 1800s, early 1800s. So he saw the United States in its infancy. And he wrote a book about the United States. I believe the title is Democracy in America. Trying to remember, I think that is the correct title, Democracy in America. But this is what he wrote, or quoting from the book. Upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. And the longer I stayed there, the more I did perceive the great political consequences resulting from this state of things. A religious nation. And I was unaccustomed to that. In France, I had almost always seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom pursuing courses diametrically opposed to one another, to each other. But in America, I found that they were intimately united. The spirit of freedom and the spirit of religion intimately united in America. He'd not seen that in France. Opposite. I found that they were intimately united and that they reigned in common over the same country. Brethren, I keep, I think as all of you do, a personal prayer list, and sometimes I get a little wordy. It becomes almost like a diary at times, and as I imagine some of you also keep prayers like that, you write. And in the morning after the election, I wrote a rather lengthy entry. Mr. Showers again referred to the election that took place and how he felt the next morning. Please allow me to share that with you as I come to a close here. This is what I wrote on November 7th, I think it was. The 6th was the election, so this has been morning of the 7th. If I'm not mistaken, Father, now that the presidential race is decided and Barack Obama returns to the White House, I pray earnestly for our nation. Now, let me interject something, because I'll interrupt my own prayer here. Dwight Eisenhower once said, never let yourself be persuaded that any one great man, any one leader is necessary for the salvation of America. Never let yourself, Dwight Eisenhower said this, to be persuaded that any one man or leader is necessary for the salvation of America. And as he continued, otherwise it would not be America. The president, in other words, was saying, we cannot reverse the desires of the nation through one man, through one elected leader. We get the leaders that we choose. We get the leaders that we choose. So continuing my prayer, I know that you, Lord, have blessed us with incredible wealth and abundance. We have every reason to trust in you and look to you for our great salvation. Yet we as a people have shut you out of our lives and every place in our society. We deny your goodness and mercy to our own peril. And we are paying the price for our sins because our greatness is fading. We are in a quagmire from which we cannot free ourselves. O Lord, I pray for your mercy to be extended to us when we cry to you from the pit that we have dug for ourselves. As in the prayer of Solomon, when he and all of Israel had dedicated the temple, he prayed for your mercy to be extended, for you to hear from heaven and forgive, wherever your people were, when they cried to you. That was, if you read Solomon's prayer, that the dedication of the temple, it was all about looking to a physical temple, for mercy, for forgiveness. We have a spiritual temple. Our temple is spiritual. It's been replaced. That physical temple is long gone. But that was the prayer that Solomon prayed, that wherever they were, that he prayed that your mercy be extended. For you, continuing my prayer, for you to hear from heaven and forgive wherever your people were when they cried to you, I ask this also for my nation today, O Lord. And as Mitch said last week, and I'm telling you today, I'm not the only one feeling like this. Talk to people in my circles of friends here in the church and work acquaintances. There is a lot of feeling that we are headed down the path to destruction. We, I continue, are on a path to destruction from which we are making no attempt to turn. We will find ourselves in trouble from which there is no visible way out. Only you can help us then. I pray for your mercy to be there yet again, as it has always been. And I pray that we will finally turn with all of our heart and mind as a nation to your way of life and thus become the example for the whole world to follow. Please, Father, your kingdom come and your great mercy and love be known to all of your people, to all of mankind. Israel in today, Jacob in the world today, will be saved from his trouble, from the time of Jacob's trouble. I think, brethren, it's evident who we are as a nation, who the nations of the Western English-speaking world is. We are Jacob. And brethren, we have an opportunity, understanding our place in the world and understanding the strength, the source of true strength, where it comes from, to be a witness in great power and great strength of a world that is coming, the kingdom of God. We have much to do. The times are very exciting for the church. So let's please turn, if you would, please, to one final scripture of instruction in Colossians chapter 1. This is the kind of people that we need to be, and I I think this was fitting to close with. We give thanks, verse 3 of Colossians 1. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. This is Paul speaking to the Colossians. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit in you, brethren, the fruit of the gospel, bringing forth fruit, as it also is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. These people Paul was praying for were relying on the source of true strength, as we also are doing and need to be doing, understanding our place in the world, who we are as a people as well, the bigger picture, if you will. Therefore, as Paul said to the Corinthians, let us watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong.